Gracious Lord, we pray now as we look at this passage, which may seem very strange to us. Again, we would call on your Holy Spirit that he might be our teacher. And Lord, we pray that we might understand something of the nature of this vision and indeed, again, your treatment and your care for your people. Amen. We're coming now to, not this week, but certainly next week, probably one of the most complex bits of the book, which is, mildly put, I mean, I love preaching, but it's almost a nightmare to preach. And I'll be taking my commentaries with me this week and my former notes on it, because there's a lot of information that has to be conveyed, unfortunately. It's that kind of passage. So do pray as I make some additional notes and perhaps try and dissemble it a bit more so it's palatable and helpful rather than just a load of information hitting us. But the issue here is an interesting one. We once again come across Daniel, and he's in a state of mourning. Now, we've been here before where he's been in prayer, but it notes here, specifically, he is mourning. He's eating no choice meats as food, as he said. No wine touches his lips. And he's, again, leading a very austere life. And we might kind of wonder why this is, because the passage doesn't particularly, at this point, give us a reason. What we do know is it's in the third year of Cyrus, and Daniel mourned for 3 weeks. So it's going to be something fairly substantial. The time is probably 537 BC. Daniel is probably 86 or 87 at this time. And I think that gives us a clue. Because at this time, Cyrus had issued a decree which allowed the exiles to return. But the issue, what we know from historical documents and other historical documents, was that many Jews had got very comfortable in Babylon. Why did you want to go back to Israel, which effectively was a defeated country? The infrastructure in Jerusalem had been destroyed and everything like that. Why would you want to do that? It's just going to be hard work. Now, we know that the Lord raised up some amazing individuals in Nehemiah and Ezra and later Haggai and people like that. Some great things, Haggai and then later Nehemiah, actually. But we know that he did that. But I think it's quite likely, the dates given, that what's happening here is Daniel is in a state of mourning because he does not see among his fellow countrymen an enthusiasm for the Lord's work. Now tell me that doesn't strike a chord with us today. When we look at churches, we have our private thoughts, we look around us at the state of Christianity in this nation, and we look around at the empty seats in this church. It strikes a chord. And Daniel is in serious prayer and mourning about this. And then we get this rather strange comment. An understanding of the message comes to him. What is it about? It's about this great war. It's about a world that is in turmoil. One of the problems we face is that we really sometimes have it all worked out, don't we? I'm a great one for music. We recently actually spent some money on ourselves, something we don't often do. But in desperation, the turntable of our record player had broken down about 2 years ago. The final straw was when the amplifier decided to give up, and we thought, well, this is it. I personally, after a long day's pastoring, need music or need something. And so It was off to the shop to get this, you know, now is the time. And it made me think, as I listened to one particular CD, which is by one of my favourite groups, the progressive rock band Yes, that some great music has been made, but it hasn't always been made harmoniously. Some of you may know the name Rick Wakeman. He's well known outside of musical things for various other things he's done. And when he joined Yes, he was very enthused at being in the group. He brought a lot of talent to the group, and he actually played on some of their greatest work, no question about that. But he constantly clashed with the singer, Joan Anderson. Joan Anderson, you have to say about John, he's never short of ideas. In the early days, he had very little musical expertise to put them across. Now, you can imagine, for a trained musician like Rick Wakeman, trying to take his cues from someone like that, obviously grated. And after one album that they produced, he really got to a point where he felt he couldn't play on it anymore, and he left the group. However, 3 years later, when Yes had just lost their next keyboard player, who did they approach but Rick Wakeman? He was hesitant to go back, but when he went back, he suddenly found they were making music again that he was very into, and he's very excited about it. And so when asked to join the group, he was back. And he said, the thing that struck me after I sat down and had a good long talk with Joan, because we felt we had to clear the air, is there can be several ways to get to the same place. You can take the long route, you can take the short route, you can take the scenic route. And he said, I realised actually our aims were the same, but we just had a different way of getting it. One was a route I didn't particularly want to go down. And then several years later, here they are. And I think there's something about that here in this passage. Daniel is in mourning because he is thinking, the exile's over. God's people can be God's people worshipping in their land again. And why isn't it happening? Why isn't it happening? And I think what we're going to see tonight is the Lord comes to him and says, Daniel, it is happening, but it's not happening quite in the way you'd imagine it would. One of the things we need, one of the things I think is essential in this day and age as a pastor, is patience. Because although, and I used to go, it's not happening at the moment, but the revival conference, I used to go to that and thoroughly enjoy it. Although we see revival happening in many places in the world still, at the moment, very much in the Western world, we're seeing a dearth of that kind of outpouring of the Spirit, and we long for it. And so we say, why, Lord, why is it not happening here? And the Lord's answer is, I've got everything in hand. Let's see what I mean and what the passage tells us about that. The vision is quite overwhelming. But it's also very much straight from the throne of God, as it were. There he is, he's on the bank of the great river Tigris. It's quite often we notice that Jews often gathered by rivers for worship if they weren't at the temple. And so it seems, as he has others with him, that there was some form of worship going on. And then he has this extraordinary vision. And it's an overwhelming vision. It notes, doesn't it, verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the banks of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes were flaming torches, his arms and legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice sounded of the sound of a multitude. Several interesting things to note here. There's similarities to the vision Ezekiel has, but More notably, this is incredibly similar to the appearance of Christ in the book of Revelation. John sees, as he is again at worship, he sees, as he turns round to see the voice speaking to him, it says in Revelation 1, verse 13, "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." And notice something there. The word "like." What happens to John and what happens to Daniel is very similar, isn't it? They are overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by what they're seeing. There's something extraordinary here. And again, the interesting thing here, apart from the similarities, is it notes that the man was dressed in linen, or something like linen. And again, that was the material that the priestly robes were made out of. Now, who is it? I'm going to say it is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. I see people nodding vigorously. Dalrath Davis, who I very much respect, will take issue with you on this. I think he makes a very good argument, but I actually think that, and this is partly why I've given this title to tonight, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. I think this is too similar. And the other thing I'd say is that the linen, again, is the priest who intercesses for the people. Yet it's overwhelming, isn't it? It's extraordinary. Daniel's reaction is his strength fails and he's almost in a state like sleep as the glory of the Lord is heavy upon him. And this is something I think that's important. We need to remember when we come to worship who we come to worship. We need to come in a spirit of humility because we are coming into the presence. When we gather together, I know we can have his presence at other times, it's a good thing to remember. Remember who you pray to. Remember who cares for you. It is the Lord God Almighty. Not, as some would have it, the Lord God Almighty. Yes, there's one who sticks closer than a brother, closer than a friend. There's an intimacy in how the Lord treats it. And we're going to see that in this passage again as we look at it. But there's something extraordinary here, isn't there? And that means when we come, we are to come in an attitude of reverence. Gilbert will tell you an awful lot about the Roman Catholic Church. He was in it for over 20 years when he was growing up. He said, "One thing I learnt about being in church was it was a serious business." Now, that is not Gilbert giving unconditional approval to the Catholic Church. He doesn't. You'll be glad to hear. Indeed, when he went to the priest at one time, this is the start of Gilbert's spiritual journey, and if you know Gilbert, you'll get this. He went to the priest to ask him some weighty questions as a young man, and that's, I can imagine Gilbert having some weighty questions as a young man. And when the priest couldn't answer them, Gilbert was sort of, "Whoa, this isn't right. This guy is so respected, where can I go and answer my questions?" And thus was the start of Gilbert's spiritual journey to the doctrines of grace. But he said, I knew it was serious in church. And he also knew that if I misbehaved, one look from my father meant there would be retribution later. And he said, in a strange way, that was good for me, because when I did discover the doctrines of grace and the liberty in that, I also remembered that God is holy and God is righteous and God must be honoured. So first we have this revelation. Secondly, we have reassurance. And here again is the wonderful thing. We noted last week, didn't we, that there was this phrase which in the NIV is highly esteemed. You'll see it in verse 10. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And verse 11, and he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you. Stand up, for you now have been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. That highly esteemed can also be translated, and probably more literal translated, is greatly loved. And we start to see several things now, don't we? Daniel is greatly loved. Despite the glory and the overwhelming nature of this, and indeed we noted his companions had all taken off, they couldn't see what was going on, but they were overwhelmed. But here's a wonderful thing. There is this intimate relationship between the Christian and his God. And Daniel is too, as we notice in verse 11, to consider carefully the words that are going to be spoken. Now, I find this interesting. We tend to think we pray and we should get an answer. And we've seen this before in Daniel. He is to consider carefully. There is much work that comes out of answers to prayer. We don't like that. We like the idea of God does the work and we kind of get the answer and we're fine. No, Daniel's got work to do. And that's an interesting thing to note, isn't it? And the other thing I kind of see from this, I was thinking about this greatly, is he is to stand up. He's to be in a posture of readiness. So the word is to be considered, and I hope I'm not stretching this too far, but it is to be acted on. Daniel is to convey in some way to the people, as he does, and he has through this book. And the Lord has responded to Daniel. And Daniel has work now to do. Yes, he was working. He was pleading perhaps the Lord for his cause to be honoured, because it wasn't being honoured. But isn't it strange? Often the case, Daniel's very much going to become the answer to his prayer in some strange way. So, revelation, reassurance, resistance. There's a battle going on. That's perhaps not surprising to Daniel when he started to think about it. Why aren't the Jews going back in droves? Because there will always be resistance of some kind. Ephesians 6, Paul's words here in verse 12. He says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Can you see that? There's a battle going on here and there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm. And if the church is not aware of that in this day and age, or you go to a church that isn't aware of it in this day and age, I'd say find the exit as quick as possible. Because we've got to get serious about this. There's a battle going on. and a spiritual battle that's going on. Just think, we only need to look at the history around this. The exiles will go back. They will lay the foundation stone at the temple. But in Ezra 4, they start to get bad-mouthed by the people around them. And very quickly, again, there is a decree from Persia to stop the rebuilding. Think of Nehemiah when he started to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, how quickly opposition gathered against him. And it was, wasn't it? That wonderful picture. Of course, Spurgeon got the idea from his wonderful magazine, The Sword and Trowel. They were to build, but they were to have their weapons ready because they never knew what was going to happen. And do not be surprised then if the church starts an endeavour and sometimes it just is incredibly hard or it sees no results from it. And do not stop or cease praying for work in a church. How many times have I come across churches, good gospel teaching churches, and there's been a split? There's been a split over some matter which you look at both sides, you listen to both sides. I remember one was dealing with some years ago on committee with EFCC. And I was reading stuff on both sides and I thought, what is the problem with these people? Surely, this could be, if people know and love the Lord, they ought to be sit down, they ought to pray, and they ought to get this sorted out. The devil gets in there. You know, one of the things I think we have to be alert with, if this church was to grow, then it should be, in a sense, you know, warning going off, because that's when the devil will attack. And he's trying to attack us, even when we're small. I mentioned this morning, Martin Luther used to talk about the devil whispering in his ear. I know what he means. Because when I will seek, I'm very much hoping to get on the high street next week and should be able to. I know if it's slightly damp, or even if it's not, or if I'm standing there and no one's taking any notice, the devil will be whispering in my ear, Keith, this is a waste of time. They don't want to know. Why would you bother them with it? They're happy enough. They're decent enough people. And all those arguments will be trotted out in the most reasonable sounding voice. That's what's happening here. There were Jews in Babylon thinking, life is good here. Well, it's going to be a bit tough starting again when we go home. Why not? And many churches fall into the trap of pulling up the drawbridge and saying, we concentrate on building ourselves up. And it sounds good and it sounds noble. And indeed, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's got to be coupled with evangelism and reaching out to the community. It should not become an excuse. And remember, we think of the great believer's prayer in Acts. They've been threatened. And you'd think, well, maybe it's just we should tone down on the preaching a bit at the moment. Let's just concentrate on building up these new believers. And they pray, don't they? Lord, consider their threats. Enable us. They were in a battle. And the wonderful thing we see from history is that even when Christianity has been persecuted, it's grown. In fact, sometimes I think that the problem we have in the West is that the church has had it too easy. And it's become too respectable. And at various times it's become, in a sense, too much part of the, you know, the institutions and stuff like that. And now Satan's got it where he wants it. It can be politely ignored, where it preaches an ineffective message. Oh, Satan's got a great strategy. We should pray against it, just like Daniel was. Yeah, there's resistance going on, isn't there? But here's the thing. Despite this, angelic help was at hand. Just take a look at the second part of verse 13. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, this is actually one of the reasons why Del Ralph Davis doesn't believe it's Christ. He doesn't sort of go for this idea of Christ being detained. But what does it mean? I think there's resistance there. I think there's a battle going on. Because I think, you know, if we were to say that Christ is all-powerful, it would be that everyone ever heard him repented. They didn't. And there's assistance. The angels assist. We think of Michael, don't we? We think of the time when Christ was in the wilderness and angels came and attended to him. And if God allows himself to be limited, it is his choice as well. But here's the thing. Behind the scenes, there is angelic help in this heavenly and earthly conflict. The vision is going to concern the future. Verse 14. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. See, there's proof there. If Christ allows himself to be detained or limited in some way, he still reigns over all. It's still him calling the shots, whatever they might be. And here's the wonderful thing. Daniel may be overcome. We see that very much in 15 and 17. He's still suffering, as it were. Yet he is enabled, verse 16, then one who looked like a man, an angelic being of some kind, touched my lips and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And I said to the one standing before me, I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. But, verse 18, he is touched again and he is given strength. The Lord will enable people for his purpose. You know, there can be many things we can try as a church, and sometimes we will try a strategy, we'll pray about it, obviously. We'll try it for a time, and it will have some success, or it will have no success, or we'll see that. And then we'll try something else. But we look, don't we? We keep trying, and we look and seek the Lord's will in which area he will enable us. And he can enable us. That's the great news here. In the end, and I've cheated a bit here, I've used the words revelation and reassurance again, but this is revelational assurance because it's talking of what is going to happen. Again, there's reassurance in verse 20. So he said to me, Do you know why I have come to you? I will soon return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Now we're going to get into that, the prince of Greece, next week, God willing. But, again, God is fighting on behalf of his people. Whatever is going on, whatever Daniel's disappointments, God still has a purpose for his people, and he is forwarding it by fighting on their behalf. It's one of the marvellous bits I remember. You think of Elijah, is it Elisha? It's Elisha, isn't it? Where they see the Syrian armies surrounding them, and he prays that the Lord will open the eyes of his servant to see that there's a far greater force with them than there is with others. And eventually we have a revelation. And it is God is going to reveal to Daniel all he needs to know. Verse 21. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. God will bring about his purposes. Daniel has been mourning Daniel has been praying and seeking the Lord's will. But sometimes the will confuses him. Let's face it, he was praying for 3 weeks. He had some serious work on his knees. But here's the good news. Whatever else Daniel was going to take away from this vision, he would know one thing. The Lord had everything in hand. And that's the key thing to remember. Why has the Lord got everything in hand? Why can we trust him in the battle? I'm going to take you back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. John's reaction when he sees this glorified Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And again, this is something very similar to what Daniel experienced. He placed his right hand upon me, the favoured one. And he said to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." In short, I have the say over history and over people's destiny. And if there's opposition, and if there's difficulty, this is how it really is behind the scenes. I was reading something the other day, I can't remember whether it was Calvin Knox or someone like that, but it sort of basically said this: whatever happens, whether people respond to the gospel or do not respond to the gospel, God is glorified through his actions. Whether it be in the salvation of an individual's soul or whether it be in judgment. Because when God judges, it will be seen to be right, it will be seen to be necessary, and it will be seen to show that God is God and he has the final say. And that's very much what we're seeing here. John was overwhelmed, but Christ places his right hand, his favoured, and basically says, "Don't worry, I've got everything in hand." And what was John doing? Well, he was in the spirit, wasn't he? There he was on the island of Patmos, exiled there because of his preaching of the gospel. And you could have seen the mainland from there. And maybe as he was in worship, I don't know, maybe his mind just drifted a bit and he thought, what about those churches I've ministered in? Some of them look strong, you know, some are big, some are this. And the Lord says, "I've got it all in hand." Because John was probably thinking, are they going to end up like me? Big question for every generation. What's the future of the church going to be? Here's the good news. The captain's still on the bridge and he won't desert his people. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we know how often we succumb to the whispers of Satan that tell us that we're wasting our time. People, friends, neighbours will never listen. That they're okay living their life the way they want to live it. They're happy enough. But Lord, we thank you that you equip us for the task even when it looks and feels impossible. So Lord, we pray we'd understand, as Daniel was going to, that sometimes even when we pray and we pray for the right thing, we pray for your people to be built up, to respond, we pray for them to gain a zeal and enthusiasm they seem to have lost, that you will do it in your way, in your time. And it is you who enable your people in the toughest times. So Lord, we pray that we might place our confidence in you. We might be those who seek to serve you with renewed vigour this week. And we pray that you would work out your purposes. Even if sometimes the battle is going on behind the scenes, we would understand that you are victorious and you will build your church. Amen.